Our reading today is 1 Samuel 8, Israel asked for a king. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abiah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us such as all the other nations have." And when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Listen to all the people that are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others will plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king who you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel went to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town."
Well, thanks, Pete. If I haven't met you before, my name's Tom, and I have the opportunity, which is so awesome, to bring you today's sermon from 1 Samuel 8. We've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel over the last couple weeks and learning about this rise and fall of leaders in Israel. And the question that we're going to be wrestling with today is, who's really king over Israel? But to start, I wanted to start with a story just to kind of get us a bit in the zone of what's really going on here. So here's a story. George is a dad to his daughter, Chloe. Now, lately, Chloe's been going through that age where, you know, hanging with dad isn't so cool anymore. George has gone from superhero back down to zero, and he really misses the opportunities he has with her to hang out with her, to spend time with her, you know, father-son date times, go on camping trips and things like that. And he's starting to miss her, and he longs for more time with her. Now, one afternoon, Chloe comes home from school, and she bursts to the door. Dad, what are you doing this weekend?" Which George replies, "Well, I'm not doing anything at the moment. I don't have any plans." And Chloe says, "Well, Dad. My friend Grace and Samantha and their parents, they're all going camping, and they've just invited me. Can you take me?" To which George replies, his heart flutters, "Of course I can. That would be so amazing." So what does he do? He keeps thinking about it all week. On Monday, he goes into the garage to make sure they've still got those old sleeping bags that are like 20 years old. And then he goes to BCF the next day to make sure he's got all of the equipment for their camping trip. He is so pumped. But come Saturday, right, early in the morning, he knocks on Chloe's door. Knock, knock, knock. Chloe stirs. She's getting up as she gets out of bed. And as she walks out of the room, right, and she sees all the things her dad has prepared, she realizes something. She goes, "Oh, Dad, there's so much stuff here, right? Why is there two of everything?" To which George, her father, replies, "Well, what do you mean there's two of everything? Of course, I'm going to be coming with you, right?" To which she hits her dad with one of the hardest lines that no father wants to hear. I'm sorry, Dad, but the invite was only for me and my friends. I only needed your help. Now, hopefully, you're feeling so much empathy for the dad, all right? Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is to get us to feel the emotions of what I think is going on here in 1 Samuel 8. Because in 1 Samuel 8, the nation of Israel asked for a king like all the other nations, and as a result, they actually end up rejecting God. And we're going to see how that decision plays out, right? So today we're going to evaluate Israel's decision to ask for a king and see if it's going to be a good decision. It may be a bad decision. If you'd like to know where we're going, this is where we are going. We're going to look at the possible solution. It's going to turn into an idolatrous solution and then a terrible solution. But we're going to land with a good solution to wrap us up. So let me pray, because we're going to need God's help. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to come together today and learn more about you. We just pray, Lord, for your Spirit's help in revealing your message to us today. And we just pray, Lord, you'll help us to grow and become more like Jesus because of today. So be with us now as we look into your word. Amen. Well, our story starts with a possible solution. Now, you see, there's a major problem that's going on in the start of 1 Samuel 8. At this time in history, there's a lot of things going wrong. From the first couple verses, we read that Samuel has grown old. It's been a lot of years since chapter 7. And his sons, they're not doing the best job at leading the nation of Israel, right? Just like we learned about Eli and his sons who were crooked, they were doing some naughty stuff. They were doing some naughty stuff in the temple, but they were also stealing the choice sacrifices for God. Eli's sons, they're doing something a bit more subtle. It says here in, it says here in verse 3, he says, "They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Now you may be thinking, why is taking bribes like such a bad thing if they're stealing the sacrifice that is meant for the holy God? Well, I think it's because it's a practical thing. The elders know that the leaders who are supposed to be governing them, if they're not honest, right, and they're taking bribes, the nation is not going to survive. Things are going to crumble. People are going to take up and do what's right in their own eyes once again. And on top of that, there's also another tension that's making this problem even worse. We learned a couple weeks back about their neighbors, Israel's neighbors, the Philistines, which are a constant threat to the nation of Israel at this time. So much so that in asking for a king, they actually ask for a king who can fight their battles. So the elders, seeing all these problems and no solutions, they come to Samuel and they request something. They request a king. In verse 4, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.'" This is the first moment that they formally ask for a king. But here's the issue. Israel was never supposed to be governed by a king, a human king especially. They were supposed to be governed by God. And that line there, "such as all the other nations have," is so scandalous because that's the exact group of people they're told not to be. It's so scandalous because to be an Israelite was to be separate to all these other nations. You see, hundreds of years ago, before Israel was ever a strong nation, when they were weak and vulnerable, God did something miraculous. He brought his chosen people out of Egypt with Moses. And this is what God said to Moses about his people. I'm going to try and sum it up a bit, but this is in Exodus. He says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then he says this interesting line in verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." And then he also says in verse 6, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was formed to be different to all these nations. Following God was actually in their DNA. It was in their past history. So in asking for a king, like all these other nations, they're forgetting who they are, and they're forgetting who they're supposed to be. And I think for us, and I think what we're seeing play out here is what I think is a wrestling of faith. They're struggling to trust God when they can't see his plan working out, when there's bad leadership in charge. How can God be involved in this? And I think like the Israelite leaders, we too at times can fail to trust God in a similar way, especially when we can't see his plan working out. Now, I think there's heaps of examples that we could point to in our lives. You know, when you look across the road at your neighbor who's just bought that second car, or you hear about that colleague who's just bought that second investment property, and you're here stuck in a job that you know is not paying you enough, trying to serve God faithfully. Is it really worth it? Maybe it's trusting God with your kids. I've tried so hard to teach my kids what it means to be a Christian, the fundamentals of what the gospel actually means, but they seem to be going another way. And just a side note, I was chatting with Dal about this the other day. I think we learn a lesson here about Eli and Samuel, and then we're going to learn a lesson about David and Solomon. Now, the kids often don't follow their parents' footsteps, and they have their own independent faith. And I think as a result, right, in reflection of the elders' response and our own response to how we may think in the same way, I think it's an encouragement for us, even though we struggle with our faith, to trust in God even when we can't see the outcome. Now, I think the reason we often struggle with that, struggle with trusting God in those moments is because there's often things in this world or there's people in this world who will tell us that there is another way. There is another way to achieve happiness, which isn't following God. There's another way to achieve prosperity, which isn't following God. There's another way to live the most meaningful life you can that isn't through God. But for those of us who are Christians, right, I think Jesus gives us such an encouragement because he says this beautiful line in one of the Gospels. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he says this. He says, it's very famous, but he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, if you think there's another way that's going to work, there really isn't. There's only one way, which is through Jesus. So Israel's elders suggest a possible solution, but we're going to see from how Samuel and God respond that it's actually an idolatrous solution. So how does Samuel and God respond to this request? Well, firstly, Samuel, he's quite displeased by this suggestion. In verse 6, "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord." And I think the reason this displeased Samuel was because he has seen firsthand that God is a powerful and competent leader. Literally, the story before this was a story of Samuel interceding for the people of Israel and God coming to their rescue. God saves them from being wiped out. And it says in 1 Samuel 7, verse 9, that the Lord answered him. So that's on the top of Samuel's mind. That's why he's so displeased by this. But how does God respond? Because that's the most interesting thing. Well, to God, I think this is a bit of a serious issue. In verse 7, "And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Who's supposed to be the current king at this time? Well, God is supposed to be the current king at this time. It's not like they're asking for a first king. No, they're asking for a new king. Somebody who isn't God. And I think that's made even clearer by the next verse in verse 8. "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you now." You see, although God chose Israel to be his holy people, to be set apart, the truth is they actually constantly failed. There's one very famous story in Exodus that is very well known. When Moses is interceding for the people of Israel and God is calling his people his own and giving them instructions on how to live as his own people. Well, at the same time Moses is on the mountain and away, the Israelites, they become really fearful and afraid. And what they do is, because they didn't have any faith in God, they constructed a massive golden calf and worshipped that god from Egypt. Literally, as God is declaring this group of people as his own, they begin rejecting him. And I think Israel asking for a king, it's not just a change in leadership. I think at its heart, it's a failure to know God personally. Listen to those words again from God. It is not you, Samuel, they have rejected, but they have rejected me. The personal pronoun, me, as their king. And I think, like the Israelites, maybe the danger for us is kind of forgetting that God is a personal God. We might get caught up in what God can do for us without ever really knowing him personally. Kind of like that opening illustration, right? Chloe and her dad, she wanted what he could do for her, not wanting him there. Now, I'm going to ask a question to illustrate this, because somebody mentioned this to me a very long time ago, and it really challenged how I thought about God. And this is just a hypothetical question, okay? I can explain why it doesn't work. But if you could have all the blessings of heaven, a place of safety, a place of happiness, maybe a restored body, eternal joy, but the person of God wasn't there, would you be okay with it? Think for a second. You see, there's a danger that comes from seeing God as an object that works in your life rather than the person who wants to have a relationship with you. And that's what's so amazing about Jesus. He shows us, right, that God isn't just this timeless clockmaker who started the world and doesn't give a crap. He shows us that God really does care. And the reason and the way he explains this is because he points it to himself. Now, one of the Gospels, he's talking to a guy called Philip, and he says something really interesting. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In other words, if you want to know who God is, you want to know that he's personal, you look at Jesus. But the scary thing is that also comes with the responsibility if God is personal. Jesus also says in another part of the Gospels, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?' In other words, did we do all these good works?" But Jesus tells them, "Then I will tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." The warning here is know God personally, because he wants to know you. So we've just seen the possible solution turns into an idolatrous solution, and now we're going to find out it's actually just a terrible solution. It just won't work. So God says to Samuel to warn Israel and let them know what a king will do. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what a king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And look with me at all the things that a king is going to do. I'm going to just skim through this massive amount of text, right, and highlight some of the things that a king will do. "He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain, your male and female servants. He will take a tenth of your flock." What's the picture that he's painting? What will a king do? He will take. Now, the funny thing is, there isn't one positive thing here that Samuel has highlighted. I don't think Samuel's very hopeful that this is going to work out well. But here's the kicker, right? Look at the last use of the word take there in verse 17. "He will take," it's at the very bottom there, "a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves." Now you must be thinking, wait a minute. Weren't Israel, the nation of Israel, in their history, they were already slaves that had been freed? So having a king rule over you who isn't just is going to lead you back to that path of slavery where you've come from. The worst thing about all of this, and the worst thing about this warning, comes in verse 18. Because he says this, "When that day comes, you will cry out from relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." In other words, this action is such a rejection of God that by choosing it, you are cutting off your right to call upon the name of God when you're in need. And as we look into history, we know that's exactly what happens. A line of kings come and go, rise and fall, and in the end, the people of Israel, well, they're brought into exile under a foreign king who is in control of them. But do you know the surprising thing about this warning from Samuel? It's actually not the first warning that they've had about a king. A couple hundred years before this, Moses was preaching to the Israelites before they entered into the promised land, and he gave them a bunch of warnings and pros, a bunch of things that would happen if they followed God's command, and a bunch of warnings. And one of the warnings was about a king. He actually predicted and prophesied that they would ask for a king. He says this, when you enter the land your God is giving you, and you've taken possession on it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over it like these other nations around us, and then he outlines a couple different criteria. Be sure to appoint over you a king that the Lord chooses, and here are some things that a king must not do. In verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not strive to make himself powerful. He must not return back to Egypt to get more power. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray, and he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. A king is going to take. And that's the warning that Moses gave them. And you'd think, you'd really hope that these warnings would be enough. But what is the elder's response in verse 19? But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out and fight our battles. They had made their decision. And I think for us, I think there's a subtle warning here. And I've been trying to think about how to condense it down into a simple kind of statement. And I think the warning is this. We have to recognize that there is no substitute for a leader, no substitute leader for God. Because the picture that Samuel is creating here of a king is of a king that's going to be lacking. A king that is not going to be perfect. A king that is going to take. A king that he is not going to be able to match the rule of God. And I think for us today, we can be kind of like those Israelites who either consciously or subconsciously maybe put non-perfect or substitute leaders over us and over God. Maybe that happens in church life. Maybe there's a particular pastor or a preacher or a social media apologist or even a celebrity or a leader in the church who has subtly become the leader of your faith rather than God himself. Maybe in some ways you have become that leader in your own life. You get to pick and choose what you believe when it comes to being a Christian. I love Jesus' teaching on loving your neighbor, but I hate his teaching on rebuking a brother or sister. I love Jesus' teaching on standing up for the poor, but I hate his teaching on giving and money. I love Jesus' teaching on forgiveness and acceptance, but I hate his teaching on holiness. You see, for all of us, and I'm putting myself in this category, I think we all do this at times. And the warning in 1 Samuel 8 about a king is that no human leader can ever be a substitute for God. And I think very practically, if you find yourself in that position, it's a reminder to turn back to God as the leader who we know to be good. Now, I think by this point, I hope we've all kind of figured it out. Is the solution of a human king going to really work for Israel? Unlikely. Will a human leader be able to lead in the same way God can? Unlikely. But I think there's still a problem here that's a bit unaddressed. And I think just like the elders in our story, there's a sense that we all need to be led by something or someone. And if no human leader can fulfill that, then who could possibly do that again? Well, the beauty is that even when man fails time and time again, there is one being who does not. God cannot. About 400 to 500 years after Israel requests a king, the nation of Israel is conquered and they're thrust into exile. God's people are dispersed, they're all over the place, and it seems hopeless. But there's a glimmer of hope because there's a line of prophets that come and predict a future time where God is going to restore his people. And he actually gives a vision, right? One guy called Ezekiel, about who this next king will be. And this is what he says. In Ezekiel 34, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Now, to be a shepherd is also an image of a king. So what he's saying here is, I myself, meaning God himself, will be the next shepherd. And he says it repeatedly in this vision. I will look after my sheep. I will bring them out. I will bring them into their own land. I will tend them in good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Who is going to be this next king? God himself will be the next king. And then in this same, it's not up on the screen, but in this same chapter, there's this beautiful line in verse 23. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. In other words, somebody like the King David. And he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So we know God is going to be the next king, but how is he going to do this? Like, what's this going to look like? Well, I think we have a bit of a hint of it, actually, in an earlier passage that we just looked at, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. You see, Moses, as he was talking to the Israelites before they entered the promised land, he gave them a warning about a king. But then there's also this beautiful line about what a king could be. And this is what he says. When he, meaning the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, what is he supposed to do? He's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelite, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Who does this remind you of? Somebody who knows the law so well. Somebody who did not consider himself better than his fellow man. Somebody whose reign won't just last a couple hundred years, but will last forever. Jesus. God's own son, a human king who is also fully God, the perfect solution. For us today, this is our true king. We're going to learn over the next couple of weeks about these kings that rise up in 1 Samuel and how well they do. But this is our true king for us today. And the amazing thing I think about Jesus and his kingdom and his rule is that unlike the image of the king painted in 1 Samuel 8, Jesus is the good king who will never take. In fact, he is the king who gives. And we know very clearly what this looks like. Now, I think in our story, right, we learn about the elders. I actually think we're a lot more like the elders than we realize. We're a lot more like the elders in the fact that we don't trust God. The Bible has a word for it called sin. We fail constantly to meet the expectations of God. And the reason that Jesus is the good shepherd is because he gave himself. He knew that. And the eyewitnesses tell us that Jesus, who was perfect, a perfect substitute, gave himself 2,000 years ago by dying on a cross and coming back to life. Meaning that there is power in Jesus' name. He took on our sin and washed us clean. What did Jesus, the good king, do? The one that was prophesied? He gave. He didn't take. Now, if you haven't met this king, or maybe you need to re-meet this king, I'd love to introduce you to him. We can do that very easily by looking into God's word and reading the story of Jesus and reading about his life and realizing the truth that's in there. Because I think fundamentally, nobody, if we learn anything from 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's this. Nobody or nothing else in this world is going to be able to lead us in the way God can. Nothing or nobody else can love us in the way God can. And nobody or nothing else will be able to make us right with God like Jesus, like the way Jesus has. Well, I'm going to pray to wrap up. But if those questions are questions that you haven't thought about before, make sure you grab somebody next to you, pray about it. But let me pray to wrap up, and then we can sing one more song. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much that you are the good King. Lord, we thank you so much that even though, just like the elders, we reject you, we choose not to follow your ways. You are gracious and kind. And you've shown us this by your son, Jesus, by what he's done for us on the cross. So we just pray, Lord, for the rest of today, that you'll help us to be reminded of this truth. Help us to come to you as the good King, as the ultimate leader in our lives, and help us to see you more clearly. So we pray this all in your son's name. Amen.